All right. Good to see everybody this morning. Glad you're here. And I'm glad to have the opportunity this weekend. It's just been a wonderful time. Sure enjoyed staying with Steve and Pat. They're just always very, very hospitable people. And I get a lot of new recipes and all kinds of things. Learn from the Word of God, talking with Steve always. You always learn something, so appreciate that. Learned this morning that Mackenzie and Addie are not sisters. And I thought that was their mother. So I learned a lot of good things this morning already. We're going to talk about prayer this morning. We're talking about what we need to do every day. There was an older gospel preacher at the end of his life. I guess a lot of us do that. We ask, you look into your life, is there anything you wish you had done better or different? And his response was almost instant. He said, I wish I would have prayed more. And we're talking about a very old man. And he just said, I wish I would have prayed more. I mean, who doesn't relate to that? If you're like me, I mean, you try to plot and plan times as you wake up in the morning, as you go to bed. I think about Daniel that three times a day he prayed to God. He set himself to do that. And I wonder if we have that sort of commitment and pattern in our own lives where we think about it and routinely go to that. Prayer is so important. The way we're going to look at it this morning is what the Bible says about how prayer is ineffective in order that we might learn how to be effective. And sometimes that's how we learn. We learn what the Bible says to us not to do. Because by doing that, it obviously is telling us what to do. There are things that we need to be doing to be effective. Read the story when I was preparing this lesson about a five-year-old little girl who noticed her daddy was a preacher, would always bow his head right before he started preaching. So she asked him, Daddy, why do you do that? And he said, I'm asking God to help me preach a good sermon. And her response was, well, why doesn't he answer it? And I feel that way at times. We ask those questions. Sometimes in a teenage class, a question was asked to a girl what God's response to prayer can be. And she said, yes, no, or wait, or you've got to be kidding me. And I think sometimes we understand that. And the Bible speaks of a lot of unanswered prayers. I think can hurt. It can cause us to doubt. It can cause us to question. I hope it doesn't lead to resentment, but I can imagine in some people, if they're not thinking as they ought to, that could happen. Can we come to think about prayer and its conflict being something that we see in a lot of people in the Bible? Habakkuk, you remember, in chapter 1, 2, opens his book by saying, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? What he was watching in his own society of that day, saying, how can you be the holy God that you are and it seems like you're not doing anything? So God tells him what he's about to do, and now it's worse. I mean, he's having a hard time handling the Babylon coming to destroy his people, but he shows great faith in that book when he finally gets to the end of it. Think about Job in chapter 31, 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. You've studied Job. You know that he used a lot of legal language. At times he calls God to court, basically. And as an adversary to him, he says, answer me. And that answer, by the way, is that legal terminology. In fact, you notice the word indictment written in this particular version. Again, Job is crying out the same thing. I mean, why don't I hear from you? Why don't I know the answer to my prayer? And David, in Psalms 13:1, or at least his Psalms attributed to him, says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Do you feel that way at times about your prayer life, about a particular thing that you are praying to God fervently for. We talked about sickness in the lesson yesterday morning. I can imagine many of us, as we pray for someone who's fighting cancer or they're fighting some other terrible disease or whatever is going on in their health, and it just seems like there's no answer. It seems like the answer is no, that somebody's getting worse in that regard. And we need to remember that no is a real answer, too, from God. And we need to deal with that. But as I said to you this morning, what I want to do is look with you at what the Bible says about what makes prayer ineffective so that we can make sure we make our lives in prayer effective. In James 4, verse 2, there is this statement, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." And I know there's another verse that's going to set a context, and we're going to come to that because that gives us another reason. But when I was reading this, it caught my attention that if we just looked at the phrase I've highlighted, "because you do not ask," I think there are times that our prayers are ineffective simply because we do not ask God. The story is told of Henry Ford, who had a good friend in the insurance business. And his friend discovered that Ford had given the very substantial insurance contract for Ford Motor Company to a rival insurance agent. He became very angry with his friend, and he asked Ford why he had insulted him so. And Ford simply replied, "You never ask for my business." I mean, that has to be the first thing that we understand. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. Are you like me in a lot of cases? I don't like bothering other people. I mean, if I can do it myself, the problem is when I do some things myself, my friends who come to undo the things I've done wish I had asked them to help me. And I've tried to learn that about myself. And I've tried to not be so, we like to think of it as we're independent and we're, you know, we can strong. And I understand that concept because I wrestle with that too. But do you ever feel that way about God? Do you just simply not ask God? I don't know if it's right to say we think God has more business on his platter. He's the infinite being who knows the thoughts of every person in this audience right now. Not just in this audience, across the entire world. He knows what everyone is thinking in the instant they are thinking. He sees, he hears, as we talked about in the lesson yesterday morning about Hezekiah. Or Nathaniel, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." And you think about, I know that we have to speak as finite beings, and how I think you may have too much on your plate. I may be thinking of God in the same way, but I don't need to think of him that way. God wants me to ask him. He wants you to ask him. It's that relationship that matters to him. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And so we need to be able to give to him our troubles and our concerns. A second reason that prayer is ineffective, the Bible says, is because of unconfessed sin in our lives. In Psalm 66, verse 18, the writer says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." In Proverbs 15:29, it's not going to be on the overhead. Some of these I'll have up, but others I'll read. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Proverbs 28 and verse 9, "If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." In Isaiah 1 verse 15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Their life did not comport with righteousness and holiness, and they were doing the opposite. And God told Israel he would not listen, Judah." In Isaiah 59, you know this passage, 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And the one that Peter, of course, quotes from the Old Testament in his epistle, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." a lot of passages and the power of them teaching us that if we live a wicked life, if we pursue what's wrong, if I had, as Psalm 66 says, cherished iniquity in my heart, God's not going to listen to us. William Grinnell, who was a Puritan preacher in the 17th century, wrote these words: when people do not mind what God speaks to them in His Word, God does not mind what they say to Him in their prayers. I had a young man come in my office when I was preaching at College Station. The very question. He just felt like God was not answering prayer in his life for very, very poignant concerns. Things he was really, really struggling with. And somewhere in there, we got to talking, and he talked about his addiction to pornography. We had to talk about that. We had to talk about a struggle that's really real with a lot of guys, and it's getting to be where that number, if you're watching the statistics, among women is also increasing, which it has never done so before. But it's always more men than women in that regard. And the fact that he was constantly going to those kinds of sites, I suggested to him these passages. I suggested him the fact that you've got to get a control of this. I said, why will God answer you? Why will He listen to you if you're constantly doing the things that are evil in His sight? So our lives have to be made pure. We have to do the best we can. I know that we're going to come to Him, and one of the main prayers we're going to make is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I almost begin all my private prayers with that verse. I feel like that I need to do that before I even address the Heavenly Father as the great God who has created me and all that is, and if I make requests of Him. We need to remember that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's the verse right before it. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to you and me. And we have to be very careful about how we approach Him. Well, prayer can be ineffective, the Bible says, because of an unbelieving mind. God will not hear the prayer, He says, of a double-minded person. But let him ask in faith, He says in James, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. You think about the water sometimes and the churning of it. Think about how He's saying it's up and down and sideways, really, and driven. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I realize, folks, faith has to live in a realm that we sometimes have doubt. Let me illustrate it this way. God has left enough, as we would say, breadcrumbs for us to find Him. God has left a trail that we can determine the historical legal evidence of the eyewitness testimony, the extraordinary thing claimed in the Bible that Jesus arose from the dead. But that's the cornerstone. And once we solve that in our hearts, once we understand that evidence, just like if any of you have sat on a court in a jury box, I guarantee you what that both sides want to know is you don't know any of these people. They're going to throw you out in the voir dire part of the thing when they, if you've ever been in a jury where they're asking you, before they ever seat that jury, they want the most impartial jury, because what are you going to do? You're going to listen to the evidence for the facts of the case. You're deciding the facts of the case. And that's exactly what we're called to do with the facts presented to us by the eyewitness. You listen to eyewitnesses in a jury box. You determine where a guy is guilty or not guilty. And that's going to determine where sometimes in a murder case he lives or dies. That's how powerful eyewitness testimony is. Now, in the case of the sun, somebody says to me, the sun doesn't exist. I'm like going, you know, I can't look at it. If I look at it, it hurts me instantly. I can feel its heat. You're crazy as a loon. You deny the existence of the sun. There it is. I can see it. That's 100%. Nobody can see God. Having never seen him, yet you believe in him, Peter says, and have joy full and inexpressible full. But it was based upon eyewitness testimony, and there's those crumbs. Because all the way over here is 100% doubt to unbelief. But in between, God has given us the evidence. We can't see him, we can't touch him, but there's enough crumbs. I'm not over here. I'm not at that double-minded, not making up my mind about God and his existence or resurrection. But I will never have the 100%. Do you understand the concept, what I'm trying to illustrate? Because that would be like I have to see the sun. But that doesn't mean that I don't believe and that I'm not fully convinced. But it's based upon legal, historical evidence. Now, having said that, when I pray to God, I need to have a mind that's not double-minded. What does he mean by that? Double-minded in this text, if you look up the word, means that a man is drawn in two different directions. It's like he had two souls. Sometimes you see the commentators refer to the Greek talking about two souls, as if one part of you is drawing you this way and one part's drawing you this way. Folks, you got to make up your mind about Jesus and his resurrection. You can't be the 100% doubt and unbelief over here. You've got to weigh the evidence and come to a conviction. That double-minded person, God is never going to hear their prayers. And so there's a lot of other ways that might manifest itself, but think of the fact that we must make up our mind. We must be single-minded when we deal with God. And then if ineffective prayer speaks of that second half of James 4 that I referenced in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. If we ask God for something that's wrong, I mean, clearly I think we should understand and know Scripture itself telling us, I think intuitively we'd know this, God's not going to answer us. And God's not going to answer all of our requests. In fact, John says it this way in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God is a sovereign Lord. And if I pray to him, I must always approach him understanding that he will do what he wants to do. He will do what he has said to us, if I cast all my care upon him, he cares for me. And somebody says, but he let my mate die or he let my child suffer. And I know evil existence in this world and suffering is one of the hardest things to deal with when we come to the idea of God. But it's as I've said to my family, here's that having the faith and confidence from the crumbs that lead me to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and not being a double-minded man torn in two. I drive my peg on 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. It may not always look like that, but that doesn't make me doubt that passage. Once I am convinced of who Jesus is, I'm not going to let go of that passage. God cares for me, even if it looks like he does not care for me. God will do according to his will, and that's not me. My son ends every prayer he prays, may our will be conformed to your will in all things. May we bring ourselves under your will. I had a young girl at College Station come up to me, and she had been praying to God, and she had opened the Bible to Psalms 37, verse 4. And that passage says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And she just, in her sweet way and naive way, really said, you know, I really want this answer in my life. Is this passage saying to me, if I delight in the Lord, he will grant it? And I said, that would become like magic, or rubbing the bottle through the genie. I said, 1 John 5:14. Other passages that are like that. You can't make the Bible contradict itself. That passage is not saying to you, if you delight in the Lord as like a genie, it doesn't matter what you ask, He's going to grant the desires of your heart. In this case, she had her mind set on a young man and was wondering if that was going to be the answer for who she would marry in life. I said, first of all, you need to remember God, you have to pray according to God's will. That will is not only what we read here expressed in this book, but he has a will that he exercises. When we pray to him, prayer is powerful, as James says to us. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails or works much, mightily in its work. Folks, we have to remember that there are some pretty dumb prayers in the Bible. You ever prayed a dumb prayer? Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's called in Matthew 17, 1 through 6, just all impressed with what's taking place there. I always wonder about how did they know that was Elijah and Moses? But you always ask these questions about the text. It was Elijah. It was Moses. And they were speaking of the exodus of Jesus from this world, of his death. And when those three, Peter, James, and John, saw it, it's Peter, you know, that blurts out, let's build three tents for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And basically, tabernacles, your version may say, but tents. Let's just camp out here a while in this glory. That's my take on what he's saying. I don't want to go back down to the real world. Let's camp out here in this world. And God's voice boomed from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And the other two guys vanished. Jesus was left. And I think God is saying to him, Peter, that's a dumb prayer. Listen to my son. James and John and their mother come up to Jesus on one occasion, and the mother gets in it on this one and says, I want my boys to sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in the kingdom that you will have of the power and the glory. And they had been at times wrestling on the road about who would be the greatest. Prestige and power and prominence, incredibly wrong motives. And like each and every one of us, Jesus rebuked them. He said to them in Matthew 22:20, you do not know what you are asking. You ever there? Peter rebuking the Lord even. In Matthew 16:22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Would you love to hear those words from Jesus' lips to you? That you have become my adversary. You have become like Satan himself. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The heart of wrong praying, and the problem that I have, and you do too, is self-serving interest. It's not in accord with the will of God. We ask for health. Why do we ask for it? We're going to just keep tooling around in the RV? Are we going to use it to glorify God? And maybe you can use your RV to glorify God. And I'm not telling you can't go in your RV. That's not the point. But I am saying to you, we can get out of balance. We ask for wealth that we need to maybe pay off the bills that we have because we're responsible. And we know we must work hard, and we know all of that. But James says here a key word, doesn't he? Circle it. You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And that word, if you look it up, means to waste it, to squander it. And God is not going to give us something that we will squander what He meant for us to do with it. We need to remember, why am I asking Him? Because it can be for an incredibly wrong reason. And I need to ask in the will of God. Because of unresolved conflicts. Sometimes in my prayers, in Mark 11, verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And then there is this converse one. In Matthew chapter 5:23, he says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you." So the first passage is saying if we have something against someone else, then we need to do something about that. We need to pray for forgiveness for us to receive forgiveness, or forgive them for us to receive forgiveness. And if we're standing there in worship to God and we remember that somebody's got something against me, he's saying you need to go on with the rest of that verse. It's not on the overhead. You need to lay down your offering, he said, and go deal with it. You ever been there? If we're the offended party or the offending party, have you ever been there? And have you dealt with it? You find yourself on Saturday night before we're going to come to worship on Sunday morning, thinking about somebody you might be at odds with, and I'm talking about in a significant way. Is God in the back of our minds as we're praying, saying, "Have you taken care of this?" May those two passages be in the back of our mind. Have we taken care of it? Story that was told about two brothers in the congregation that had been separated from one another. Finally, one of them woke up. And the guy, a knock at his door, came to the door, and there's a screen door. Opened the door, the screen's there, and there stands that brother. Let me ask you something. You have anybody here this morning you just can't... We're going to talk about that in the next lesson. But you just can't really talk to, because there is something between you. I tell you, it happens more than you know. The preacher, it happens a lot. Because I say things sometimes that are just like the dumb prayers. I can, you know, one time I told the congregation, I said, "You come to me, talk to me, but I'm going to tell you I'm a human being. I'm going to say some dumb stuff. I pray it will not lead you astray, and we need correction, and we need to do something about it." But sometimes you say things and it puts you at odds with other people. Rightly, wrongly, do we try to deal with it? The brother standing there looking at him, wondering, "What in the world are you doing here?" The guy on the other side of the screen said, "You know, the sun is almost set." You know what passage he was thinking about? "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." What's God saying? Get busy and deal with it. Sun comes up in a 24-hour cycle and it goes down. And that 12 hours that we have daylight. And basically, he is saying to us, deal with it. Do something about it. Don't let it go down on your wrath. And then prayers are ineffective because of uncompassionate hearts. Proverbs 21:13, "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." Now, folks, I know that this is not talking about feeding all the hungry of the world. I know it's talking about, I believe, what we come into contact with. And I know you're probably thinking the thing I thought when I ran across this passage is I pass those people begging for alms, basically. And anymore, it seems like they're on every corner. And do you ever get somebody ask you the question, "What am I supposed to do about that?" They don't want to waste their money. They don't want to give it to somebody who's going to go and use it for drugs. They don't want to give it to somebody who's going to use it for drink, alcohol, misuse it. So what do we generally do? As I drive up that corner and I try to talk to the person next to me, try to reach over, turn on the radio, I just don't want to look at them. I realize it's not all. It's not. I understand. There are many more applications here. I'm not trying to make this the thing, but I've had too many people ask me this. What am I supposed to do about it? Because I wondered the same thing. You ever thought about the New Testament when Jesus in Luke 18:35 says, "As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging." What is that? A lot of times, exactly what you see. past a guy in a corner quite a bit, and he has no legs. I mean, I've seen it enough to know he's not hiding them like the actors do. You know, they don't have legs. He didn't have legs. This guy was blind. Anybody could see it. It wasn't just because Jesus was Jesus. But I guarantee you what that is exactly what I'm describing to you. Or in Acts 3 and 3, when Peter and John entered the temple, there was a man lame from birth, and he asked them for alms. Well, is that different than what I'm trying to describe to you? Somebody begging, as we say. When I generally think about them, they're worthless. They're not trying to work. They're not trying to do the right thing. They're going to misuse it if I give it to them. That's what I think. You reckon Peter and John could have thought that? Reckon Jesus could have thought that? Because it happened in his day too. And Peter, in his case, on this occasion, said, I have no silver or gold but what I have. But what's the point? I have no silver or gold. If he'd had silver or gold, what would he have done? You know, if he wasn't going to heal. Folks, I don't know what to do about all the circumstances. I know there are going to be people misusing it. I'm not telling you every time you roll up to a corner, you got to help that person. But I am saying to you, what do we need to do about it? You're going to have to decide. This is not about feeding all the hungry people in the world. And I realize, man, the moment I know somebody's really, really in need, maybe that's part of this, maybe you'll argue with me that's part of these other stories. I know folks will go. They'll help. We ought to. Because the answer is, God's not going to hear us if we don't. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy is always a word about doing. And it has a lot of context about sin and others, but physically it has that context too. So I will be open to your advice. I have wrestled with that about who to help when they're in need. And I'd love to hear what you think about that. We may have some time. We open it up. The last thing that I've noted going through Scripture and just looking for passages that talk about when God won't hear our prayers is one that strikes me pretty hard because I'm a husband. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, and in this phrase, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So that God is clearly saying to me as a husband that how I treat my wife is going to affect how he hears me. And he uses the word hindered, which is a military term, that here means that when an army would come through. When, for instance, when Sam Houston kept fleeing from the advance of Santa Anna and his forces, he slashed and burned. That was the concept. You don't leave anything for the enemy to eat. That's what Sherman did when he marched to the sea. He burned and destroyed for miles on each side any capacity for the South to furnish their troops with food and clothing. That's what an army does. If an opposing army is entering the country, you dig trenches in the main road. You dig them deep and you dig them wide. Because there's no way that they can advance. They're going to be hindered. And that's the word that's used here. So what's going to happen to my prayers as a husband? You think there have been many disagreements that have turned into fights have turned into full-blown ungodliness. If husbands' prayers have simply totally gone unheard. Well, the good news is that nothing on this list is unfixable. And part of learning how to be effective is learning about what not to do helps us to know what to do. And so maybe some of these things hit you. Maybe number one, that last point that I just made, maybe there's particular ones that have settled in on you.
Psalms 86, verse 5, "You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all that call upon you." We can fix the things on this list. And if I leave you with some bullet points, it would be this. When we pray, if the request is wrong, as we've already looked at, then God is going to say no to that. I mean, I think we understand that intuitively, but the Scripture says it. If the timing is wrong, maybe something like answering God saying to us, "Not yet." It may look like no, but it's not no necessarily. If we need to correct something, that there's stuff we need to, like this husband business, then God is saying to us, fix it and learn and grow in the answer to prayer. If it is a right request, if all is right, God may say yes, or you have to think of this too, I think, is that God may say, essentially, wait, I have something else in mind. That may look like no, but it's not. When we're done with life, what do I wish I'd have done more? I wish that I would have prayed more fervently to Him. Let me end with one other thing, and that is, folks, there's a danger sometimes in our prayers, like that young lady coming to me, and always we're wanting the answer to be yes. Turn back with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel 24. I want you to think about a story in the life of David. When David's being pursued by Saul, as he said to Jonathan, "I'm within a air breath of my life." That when he finds himself in a cave, remember, Saul has come out, and Saul goes into the cave to attend to bodily function. And David and his men are sitting, it says at verse 4, in the back of the cave. And the men of David said, "Here's the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Now, we can't find that exact quote somewhere else. You do find, obviously, the points where God talks about, particularly the Psalms, where he will deal with the enemies of David. It could be they're exactly right. It could be that this is they're quoting something that God had said. But they have interpreted it to mean this is it. God promised, here it is, go kill him. So David stealthily goes up and cuts a corner of Saul's robe off, and harming. And afterward, it struck his heart because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to the men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he's the Lord's anointed." Anointed meant that God had chosen him. God had chosen Saul to be king. God alone can deal with Saul. No one else can strike God's anointed and not suffer the consequences of God's wrath. So then it says to us, David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And you know the rest of the story. He goes out and he holds that piece up and says, "Saul, I could have killed you." And Saul says, "Yeah, you could have killed me." And they part company. But you think, okay, Saul's going to get better, but he doesn't. And David doesn't go with him on that occasion either. He goes his own way. But fascinating story. In essence, I think about men in prayer basically saying, here it is. Here's the answer. The answer is killing. That's how you interpret that passage, killing. And David comes up with a whole nother line of argument that is right and that has its scriptures to support it. He's the Lord's anointed. You can't strike him. You remember what he did to that Amalekite who claimed to have killed Saul? He killed him because he said the same thing. You didn't even fear to strike the Lord's anointed. And David looks at his men and said, you're misinterpreting. If we subjectively look at things and think, oh, that means God has answered so-and-so, you don't know that unless you have a scripture. You don't know that unless... In the Old Testament, when David would ask, for instance, should I go up to a certain city? God answered him directly. That's not going to happen for you and me. We're going to have to, surmise that God has answered. If I pray, for instance, for somebody to be healed and they are healed, I always thank God. But do I absolutely know? You understand what I'm saying? God hadn't revealed it to me. He's not going to speak to me. And subjectivism is dangerous. For me to attribute God has done this, when I do not know that, I have to be careful and make sure that I deal with God. In other words, God has His will, and always I render my will under His will. If something happens I prayed for and it occurs, I thank God. But I'm trying to illustrate to you to not be to be careful about subjectivism and thinking that you absolutely know that. Because there's a lot of other things been going on. Do you remember when God withdrew from Hezekiah in order to test his heart? Folks, that can happen still, can it? So we always have to remember that and balance it in our dealings with him. Well, I'm done. And so thank you for listening.